I don't know about you, but the last two songs we just sang were written by Bill Gaither, and I love Bill Gaither's music. A friend of mine was at a concert of his, of the Gaither Vocal Band concert yesterday evening, and listening to the music that the Gaither Vocal Band puts out and all the different people that he brings to his concerts. And I have sure been blessed by Bill Gaither's music, and singing these songs, the words are so beautiful and so deep and meaningful, and I'm sure grateful for his ministry and music. Bill Gaither puts some beautiful songs together that just paints a picture of heaven for me. And so you sounded great singing those songs. And you know, one of the things about Sabbath and singing that is extra special is a lot of times we just imagine our song staying here in this room and maybe hitting the roof and coming back down. But I think music on Sabbath makes Jesus' Sabbath a little extra special as well. When we sing words like this, the longer I serve you, the sweeter you grow, that can't help but make Jesus' Sabbath to hear you sing that. And I love to think about heaven joining us in song on Sabbath. We're going to be looking at the story of Esther today and next week. I love the story of Esther. And it's been a while since we've broken that book down and studied the story of Esther. As you know, I love stories. I love stories. And this is one of the best stories, I think, in the Bible. Throughout Earth's history, it has been dangerous to be a Jew, just as it is in the story we're going to look at today. In Exodus chapter 1, there was the mass killing of male Jewish babies around the time of Moses' birth. Again, around the time of Jesus' birth, we see the devil up to his same old tricks, and we see the massacre again of little Jewish baby boys. Later on, the Seleucids banned the Jewish worship of their God with capital punishment for disobedience. The Middle Ages, the Christians and Catholics accused them of deicide. Have you ever heard of the word deicide? They accused them, and still you might even hear this term around, or the definition of it, the killing of God, blaming the Jews for killing Jesus. And so because of that idea in the Middle Ages, it led to many, many persecutions of the Jewish people during that time. There were also forced conversions, where they forced Jews to convert to Christianity or Catholicism. The Second Crusade, French Jews were massacred. The Black Death, you may remember reading about the Black Plague in your social studies class when you were in grade school or junior high. One of the rationale that people came up with for the cause of the Black Death, the Black Plague, was that the Jews were poisoning the wells and causing all these people to get sick and die. That rumor started to be spread around, and hundreds of Jewish communities were destroyed. Not hundreds of people, hundreds of Jewish communities were destroyed, being blamed for causing the Black Death. In 1348, there were 900 Jews that were burned alive in Strasbourg for this belief in the plague theory. 900 people were killed. Then, of course, not too long ago in our own history, we have the Holocaust, where the Jewish nation, the Jewish people had a target on their back, and again, they were tried to be wiped, they was attempted to be wiped out. Today, you hear leaders of certain countries in the Middle East calling for the destruction of all Jews. Russia had anti-Jewish laws. It's been tough in world's history to be a Jew, hasn't it? For thousands of years, people have been trying to kill them off, whether it's their children or them as a whole people. In the story today, we see something similar that happens in the book of Esther. Turn with your Bibles with me to the book of Esther. Right before the book of Job, Esther, Job, and then Job goes right into Psalms. It's a small little book, only 10 chapters in the book of Esther. But there's a lot packed into these 10 chapters. The book starts off telling us a little bit about the king at this time. His name was Ahasuerus, and the Bible tells us that he reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. Now, for just a little bit of geography for you, since I'm a kind of a geography nerd and liking to travel, if nobody's been to the Sabbath School classroom at the end on the right, there's a huge giant map. World map. And I go in there and play guitar and sing with the kids sometimes on Sabbath mornings, and I find myself kind of looking over at the map, oh, okay, gotta keep singing. And then in between songs, I'm like, anybody have a favorite song? And I'm like, oh, look at the map. I wonder, I've never been there before. And I just am fascinated with maps. And so as we look at this, the Bible tells us that the king Ahasuerus, he had reign from Ethiopia all the way over to India. Now, in this slide, you can see in the bottom center, it says halfway Ethiopia right there by the Gulf of Aden. The Arabian Sea. Then if you go north, you hit Sudan, Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Jerusalem, all those, Israel, all those different places, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, Oman, Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India. That whole huge giant area was governed by King Ahasuerus, 127 different provinces. Now, if he wanted to show off how much land that he covered, that belonged to him, that paid him tribute, he would do exactly what he did in chapter 1. He took all of his people and basically for 180 days, he showed them his whole kingdom. 180 days. I would have loved to have been on that tour. Because for Americans, pretty much all of that area, maybe with the exception of the parts in Africa, not safe for us to go visit right now. However, there are some cool things in this part of the world. I would love to visit Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iran, Iraq. There's so much biblical history there. Not so safe when you have an American passport, though. Syria, Iraq, there's so many cool things there, and I wonder what it was like when King Ahasuerus took all of his bigwigs in his government and showed them his whole kingdom. What was it that they saw? What did he show off? Everywhere they went, people were waiting and ready to show them all of the best of their area. King Ahasuerus. So by the time he comes back, he holds a 7-day feast, eating as much as they can, drinking as much as they can for 7 whole days. Now, he and all of his pals, they're back from this big trip, and he says, by the way, I have the most beautiful wife in the whole kingdom. Really? Let's bring her out. Okay, so he orders his wife to be brought out. Her name is Queen Vashti. And she is someone I would love to have met. Because this lady has a backbone. She is not too interested in being displayed in front of a whole bunch of drunk men. And so King Ahasuerus gives the order to his eunuchs, bring the queen here. I want to show her off to all my buddies. They go and they give her the message, and Queen Vashti says, you know what? I'm not doing that. That's horrible. That sounds like a horrible time. I'm not going to debase myself like that. I'm not going. I wonder how high the eyebrows raised on those servants when they realized what they had to go back and tell King Ahasuerus. You're not going to come? Not going. What do you want us to tell the king? You can tell him whatever you want. I'm not coming. So they go back, and he's already built it up. The queen's going to come. And now, in front of all of his friends, he has to say, well, she said she's not coming. I control all of this property. I'm the king of the largest kingdom in the world. My wife won't come. And so all of his friends say, you need a new wife. And he says, you're right, I do need a new wife. And it's interesting, here all of his buddies say, word's going to spread if she doesn't obey and do what you say. And in this part of the world, at this time, that was a big deal. They said, what's everyone else in your whole kingdom going to say when your own wife won't do what you say? Everyone else's wives aren't going to do what their husband says. He says, you're right, I need a new wife. So he gets rid of Queen Vashti. She's gone. Where she goes, the Bible doesn't say. But he says, we need a new queen. And in chapter 2, we see the beginning of the process of getting a brand new queen. This is a picture that Nathan Green drew probably 10 years ago for the Pathfinder Camp Array, and the focus was on Esther. different pieces to this picture. I love this picture. It's kind of cool. It has some of the Persian architecture in there. If you've ever been to the Louvre in Paris, they have some of the architecture. I think I've said this before. The Mona Lisa is okay if you go to the Louvre. It's all right. Everybody makes a big deal out of the Mona Lisa. That's the most packed room in the whole Louvre Museum. It's a little overrated. I love the Persian history and the Egyptian history in the Louvre Museum. But you can see a little bit of some of the architecture in there. Chapter 2 of the book of Esther introduces us to two new people. And in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Then let the young woman who pleased the king be queen instead of Vashti. This thing pleased the king, and he did so. In Shushan, the citadel, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who was a Benjamite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captives who had been captured with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away." And verse 7, it says, "And Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father or mother. The young woman was lovely and beautiful. When her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it was when the king commanded the decrees were heard that when many young women were gathered at Shushan the citadel under the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace and into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women." Now, as I read through this, I was wondering myself, I wonder if Mordecai took her or if she was taken there, because that's a big difference, right? That's a very big difference. One, you have a choice. The other, you don't. And I wonder what it was like for Esther, whose name originally was Hadassah. What was it like for young Hadassah? Was she taken there? It kind of seems like that when you read this. Esther was also taken to the king's palace into the care of Haggai, the custodian of the women. What was it like for Esther? She was a very beautiful woman. But she must have been thinking, what am I doing here? I'm not Persian. They probably don't know I'm not Persian. You see, her family had lived there for several generations already. If you look at the genealogy there of Mordecai, Mordecai's great-grandfather was the one who was taken by Nebuchadnezzar and brought back to Babylon, which is not where Shushan is. Where this story takes place is a couple hundred miles east of Babylon, which is modern-day in Iraq. Modern-day Shushan is in Iran. And so she's a little ways away from where her great-grandfather was taken originally from Israel. Now, they don't even have to be here anymore. 60 years before this time, they'd been given the green light, all of the Jews, to go back home if they wanted to. 60 years. But through 3-4 generations, they're comfortable there now. They speak the local language. They know the local customs. This is home. I mean, this would be the equivalent. So my great-grandfather came here from Poland. That would be the equivalent of now saying, "Hey, Jamie, you can go back and live in Poland now." I'd be like, "Why?" I don't know anybody in Poland. I know there's a couple people that I'm probably related to, but I don't even like Polish food. Pierogies? I'm not going to eat a pierogi. I don't know anybody in Poland. I've visited there, and it's nice. I don't want to move there. I'm American. I'm from here. And so many of the Jews stayed in Persia. They could have gone a long time ago, but they stayed where they were comfortable. They'd been there for generations. Many of them were born there. They're not going back. But still, they worship the God of heaven. They still have their Jewish identity. And so here goes young Hadassah, who's also called Esther here, which is the book is named Esther. And so Esther goes in, and in verse 10, Mordecai says, "Say, by the way, Esther." And it makes me think maybe that that Mordecai took her there, because Mordecai's giving her tips on how to succeed here. He says, "Esther, don't reveal your ancestry when you go in there. Don't volunteer it. Just go in, do your thing, take the suggestions of the people that are there, and don't mention anything about yourself being Jewish." And so she goes in, and verse 17 tells us that the king loved Esther more than all of the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the other virgins, so he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast and called the Feast of Esther for all his officials and servants, and he proclaimed a holiday in the provinces and gave gifts according to the generosity of a king. Several things happen here. First of all, she goes, and it's a year's span. There's a year's preparation that goes into this. And it describes the different things that happen throughout that year. Beautification, all these different things with makeup and perfumes and all these different things. She gets married. There's a marriage that happens here. A lot of times we get kind of tied up in the rest of the story. But this is huge for her. She's getting married. This is her husband. But even maybe even bigger is now she's becoming a queen of the largest kingdom in all of the world. Her great-grandfather came in as a slave, and now she is the queen of the country. She must have sat in her royal palace at least some nights and just thought, wow, how am I even here? That question had to have come up multiple times with Esther. Why am I here? I shouldn't be here. I'm not even Persian. How am I the queen? Why am I the queen? Sometimes God puts us in situations where he has plans for us that we have no idea of yet. And in this situation, Esther gets put in a very prestigious position. She's the queen. She has tons of power. Why is she there? When God puts us somewhere, we have to remember that it's not about us. It's about God. And I'm sure that Esther thought long and hard, why am I here? Why am I the queen? God had some plans. Now, an interesting small piece of this whole story comes in just about four verses. And it says here that Mordecai, Uncle Mordecai, or cousin Mordecai, was out by the gate, which assumes that he has some sort of official position. He's near the king's gate a lot. He's by the king's gate, and this story has a ton of importance later on. It says, verse 21, in those days while Mordecai sat within the king's gate, two of the king's eunuchs, Bigthan and Teresh, it even mentions them by name, doorkeepers. So they stood by the doors of King Ahasuerus. They were trusted, inner circle kind of people. They stood by his door. They became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. They were going to assassinate the king. It's an assassination plot. And Mordecai is sitting there listening in. So the matter became known to Mordecai, who told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. And when an inquiry was made into the matter, it was confirmed, and both were hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. Mordecai saved the king's life, saved Esther's husband's life. Now, when it talks about gallows, I'd read in reading several different versions. It's kind of an interesting cultural fact. What do people usually do on a gallows? They're hung, right? And in reading several different versions of the Bible, I saw one version that said that they were impaled, and another one that said they were hung. And I was like, well, those are pretty drastically different things. And so I went and I read in the Bible commentaries and looked at some of the original language stuff, and in fact, they were impaled. And they were impaled and left visible. This is what happens when you betray the king. They did things differently back then. But this story is hugely important a little bit later on, because I believe that God put Mordecai there at that time. Mordecai's position, although it wasn't queen, wasn't any less. His position right there was just as much a part of this story as Esther's was in being the queen. Wherever God puts us, let's ask God what he wants us to do. No matter position, no matter what it is, it's all about God and not about us. So we are introduced in chapter 3 to the nemesis in the story. There's a man who comes in His name is Haman. Verse 1 of chapter 3, it says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him to set in his seat above all the princes who were with him. Now, Agagite, where have we seen this word Agag before? This is a familiar name in the Old Testament, isn't it? There was somebody in the Bible named King Agag. King Agag was an enemy of Israel. This is in the very beginning of when Israel had kings. It happened around the time of Saul. And Samuel was the prophet. You remember this story? God said to Samuel, to Saul, I want you to wipe out King Agag and all of his people. So the very existence of this guy shows the disobedience of God. He should not even be here, should he? God says, I want you to wipe everything out. Now, this is a verse that sometimes people wrestle with a little bit, because God instructed Saul to wipe out everything. Animals, families, men, women, children. And a lot of people are like, man, that is kind of messed up. Why would God do that? Why would God call for the destruction of everyone? Isn't that kind of wrong? Stop and think about this for a minute. Was it wrong at the flood? There's a peace in the mercy and love of God where at a certain point he is not going to tolerate evil anymore. And praise God for that, because there's another day coming with that same intent. And God in his mercy at points will end the sin in judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, same thing. The flood. And so when God wipes things away, that means they've gotten so evil that he doesn't want to see things progress generation after generation. And so he gives Saul the order to do this. What does Saul do? Part of it. He obeys partially. Now, God, I believe, wants us to obey fully. That's the whole point of him giving us any instructions at all. Why would he tell us to do something when he's like, well, if you do 50% of it, that's okay. That's all right. For those of you that are parents, when you ask your kid to do something, do you expect them to do 75% of what you ask them to do? No, you expect them to do what you ask them to do, right? There's a good reason behind it. And so God asked Saul to do this. Saul does not do it. In fact, he leaves a lot of the animals alive. And he leaves the king, the most important one in the whole country, the guy who makes all the decisions, leaves him alive. And Samuel comes to Saul and says, Saul, what's all this noise I hear? What are all these animals I hear? Oh, well, you know, we left some of them alive because we thought we could have some sacrifices here, and there's, you know, some cultural things. You know, everybody keeps the king, and it's a sort of a, you humiliate the king a little bit. You don't kill him, you humiliate him a little bit. That shows you're more powerful than they are. Saul, what did God say to do? Well, he said to wipe everyone out. And this is one of the most hardcore stories in the Bible. Because then Samuel does what Saul should have done. Right there in front of him. Hardcore story in the Bible. That's King Agag. How is this guy even here? The only reason he exists is because of the disobedience of Saul. Somehow. Haman the Agagite, the descendant of King Agag. And so, being an important person, Haman goes around town. And when important people high up are around town, oftentimes they are bowed down to as a sign of respect. And for Haman, everybody would bow down to Haman in respect. When he would come by on his horse, oh, people would bow down, and Haman, oh, he's a big important guy, bow down out of respect, except for one person. And he was right by the gate that Haman went through all the time. And as everybody bowed down, there was Mordecai. Kind of looking around. Everybody hits their knees. Mordecai's standing there. Now, this is kind of interesting because this is not really an homage of worship. It's not necessarily a Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace situation. This is more of a respect thing. And we do see other people, Abraham, for instance, bow down in respect to different kings and whatnot. So it's not entirely clear why Mordecai wouldn't bow down. But he wouldn't. And the Bible says he wouldn't because he was a Jew. So maybe he rationalized some of this through some of his theology. Hey, I'm not bowing down to anyone but God, which is fine. It's up to him. But he wouldn't bow down. And here comes Haman, day after day, into the royal palace. And everybody hits the deck, bows down, out of respect, except for Mordecai. This really, really got under Haman's skin. Verse 6 of chapter 3 says, "But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai." What kind of a horrible human being has a grievance with one person is like, you know what? I'm going to wipe out your whole people, all of your people, throughout all of this whole part of the world because I don't like you. This has nothing to do with sin, judgment, nothing like that. This is just I don't like you very much. So we see again, just like several times throughout history and even modern history, where it's attempted to wipe out a whole nation, a whole group of people, genocide. Now, who do you think might be behind something like that? Who was it behind the death of all the little Jewish boys when Moses was born? Satan. Who was it behind the death of all the little Jewish boys when Jesus was born? Same person. And Satan is once again up to his old trick. So he goes into the king. It's driving him nuts. He goes into the king. This is what he says to the king. He says, look, there's some problem people in your kingdom. There's some people we need to deal with. Oh, really? Yeah, plenty of good reasons. If you let me handle it, I'll make sure it goes away. And by the way, just I'll throw this in a little bit. He throws a bribe towards the king, a huge bribe. It says in the Bible that along with his request, he says, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into thy hands. 10,000 talents of silver. How much is this? When you look at the concordances and the research, it's 377 tons of silver. 377 tons of silver. This is how bad Haman wanted to kill Mordecai. I'm going to go to the king, and I'm going to grease his pockets. There's no way he can say no. Well, there's all kinds of political stuff here too. And the king's like, look, do what you need to do. Keep your money. Just get it done. I'm not going to be bribed. Smart thing on the king, not to take a bribe. Just do what you need to do. He hands him his signet ring, which is law. And if you remember the story of Daniel, you remember when the king was tricked and he couldn't save him from the lion's den? Because you can't change the laws of the Medes and the Persians. That's the rule. Once it's law, you can't change it. That's why Daniel had to spend the night in the lion's den. So once this is law, there's no changing it. And it's interesting to see how this plays out and how King Ahasuerus deals with this in this story. So Haman has the permission to annihilate and to kill every single Jew on this whole map. Every single one. Tons of people are sentenced to death by this man, Haman. Word spreads, official announcements are made throughout the whole place, the whole kingdom. Mordecai hears it, and he goes and sits at the gate in sackcloth and ashes. Esther finds out that her cousin, father figure, mentor, is outside the gate in sackcloth and ashes, which is a big deal. Everybody knew what that meant. That means whatever the worst thing in your life could possibly be happening, it's happening now to that person. So she sends a servant out. Mordecai informs her of what is about to happen. Verse 11 of chapter 4, it says, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king, who has not been called, has but one law, to be put to death. She says, I can't go in and talk to the king about this. I know you have a concern, Mordecai, and I realize how big it is, but realize also this, that if I go in there and talk to the king about this, I'm breaking the law, and I could very well be killed myself. There's an outside chance that she's seen somebody be killed by doing this. She says, I haven't been called to see him in 30 days. 30 days. She says, I don't even know when I'm going to see him next, but I can't just walk in there, even though I'm his wife, even though I'm the queen. What am I going to do? Mordecai says to Esther, don't think in your heart that you will escape the king's palace any more than all of the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? A couple of points I want to make here. The cause of all this problem is a man named Haman, who I believe is being used by the devil in this story. An unconsecrated heart who does not follow God. Haman is making their lives miserable, wreaking havoc on the lives of the people who follow God. We are always going to have Hamans in our life. We will always have a Haman in our life. It may be in different forms. Your Haman or your struggle might be your health. A daily struggle, diabetes, dialysis, cancer, addiction. That may be the thing that makes your life miserable. Your Haman might be someone you work with that makes your life miserable. Your Haman may be another student at your school that gives you grief every time you go into school. Your Haman might be frustration with family or frustration with people in church even. Your Haman might be the result of previous choices. Whatever your struggle is, everybody has these struggles, and it's impossible to avoid struggles in life. There will always be things that the devil throws at us to try and get us to fall or try to hurt us and discourage our faith in Jesus. How easy would it have been for Mordecai and Esther to say, God has abandoned us. God has left us here to die, and started blaming God. Wouldn't that have been easy to do? This is the worst news ever. And it would be very easy to blame God for this, wouldn't it? So what do we do? What do we do when we're scared? What do we do when we're angry? What do we do when we don't know the solution? What do we do when we feel like there's no hope? What do we do when we feel like something is wrong? Mordecai reminds Esther that she's in this with everyone. And he says this, Esther, God might have brought you here just for this moment today. There's no good reason why you should be queen. Yes, you're very beautiful. Yes, you're a sweet girl. But you're not even Persian. You're not royal at all. There's no reason why you should be queen, except that maybe God brought you here for a specific reason. We never know the places where God will put us and what he has in store for us or the big plans he may have for us. God had big plans for Esther, huge plans for Esther. And God placed her in that moment in time to do something absolutely huge. But what do we do when we come up with situations like this? Esther's response shows her maturity here as Mordecai and her go back and forth. And I think having Mordecai there as a spiritual advisor of sorts is a very valuable thing. Every one of us go through tough spiritual times, struggles in our faith. It is so important to have a spiritual mentor in your life who you can go to and say, man, I'm really struggling today. I'm not even sure I can pray. Can you pray for me? Having somebody like that in your life is the most valuable thing in the whole world. And if you don't have one, find one who you can go to that'll spiritually support you like Mordecai did with Esther. Maybe God brought Esther in for this time to stand up for what's right. Then Esther told them in reply to Mordecai, verse 15, "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and I will go unto the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. I'm reminded of that old saying, do what's right because it is right, and leave the consequences to God. When we're faced with tough situations, let's do what Esther did. Consult with our Heavenly Father. God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to handle this? And then be fearless to stand up for what's right. Standing tall, knowing that the God of heaven is right by your side. We have the privilege to ask God for help. The Almighty God who created the globe where we live. He created the globe that's just the right size and just the right distance from the sun so we don't get toasted. Not too far away so we don't freeze to death. He's the God who made the seasons, who created the amazing creatures that grace our planet. He's the God who formed you in your mother's womb. He's the God who made the stars, and he cares about what's important to you, and he's willing to be there and to help you with what's important to you. When we feel weak, God will give us the strength to stand. When you don't know what to say, he'll give you the words to say. When you feel like you can't go on anymore, he's got Bible verses in the Bible to encourage us, like Isaiah 40. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. For whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" When we go through these tough times, let's fall into the arms of God, who will carry us and lift us up so that we can stand. Sometimes God gives us the privilege to be involved in something he's doing. When God gives you that privilege, listen to what he instructs you to do, like Esther did. Stand firm, knowing that you are in his hand. Trust him, even though you can't see the solution in the end. Esther couldn't see how this was going to end. She didn't know. You see here in the end, she says, "If I perish, I perish." She had no idea, but she was going to stand up for what was right, knowing that God would be by her side. Esther and her story are amazing, and an amazing testament to faith and trust in God. When I think of someone who took a stand, like Esther, in a tough situation, I think of my grandfather. This is my grandfather, Don Houghton. And he passed away about a year and a half ago. He was an awesome, awesome man. And he pastored, I think, 21 churches, planted a bunch of churches. I don't even know how many evangelistic series he did. But an incredible man. And we used to swap stories, both of us being pastors, right? And I would call him up for advice in certain situations. "Hey, Granddad, what's going on? How you doing? Hey, I got a question for you." Like that. I remember this one time. He had a real slow Texas drawl, and I was struggling through Greek class in my undergraduate degree, and didn't particularly enjoy taking Greek, but the whole New Testament is written in Greek, and so they want us to know how to read in Greek, and so I was studying Greek so much I was dreaming in Greek, and it was not too much fun, and I was just questioning whether or not I would use this too much, and I called my granddad up in Texas. I said, "Granddad, I'm struggling with this Greek." I said, "How much do you actually use Greek being a pastor?" And he said, "Well, James," he said, "never did meet a Greek man that I could witness to." I was like, I knew it. But he told me a story one time that makes him one of the biggest giants I think, that I've ever met. He was a pastor in Baton Rouge, Louisiana in the 1960s. And there was a church school associated with his church. And this church school was not integrated. Only white kids could attend this school. My grandfather thought, this is ridiculous. This is absolutely ridiculous. We have Adventist kids who want an Adventist education, and they can't go to this school. That's wrong. And I agree with him 100%. In the 1960s, that wasn't the easiest thing to do. So he sat down with his board, and he said, we need to open this school up for everybody. Every Adventist kid, anybody, any kid from the community needs to be able to come to this school. And the church board said, nah, that's not a good idea, Pastor. I don't think that's a good idea at all. So he went and talked to the conference president. He said, hey, look, this is what I'm planning on doing. Conference president said, Elder Houghton, don't do it. Don't do it. So he talked to the union president. He said, this is what I'm planning on doing. The union president said, Don, don't do it. I'm telling you, don't do it. He was telling me the story on the phone. He said, you know what? I didn't care what they said. He said, right is right and wrong is wrong. And he said, against the wishes of my church board, against the wishes of my conference president, and against the wishes of my union president, we integrated that school. And it was open for everyone to come and join that school. And I stopped and thought about all the stuff that he had to go through to make that happen. Pretty dicey situation. Nobody was in favor of it. But yet he knew what was right. And he was not afraid to stand up for what was right. And as he shared that story with me, I was like, man, what an inspiration for standing up for what's right no matter what. No matter what. No matter the opposition you get, right is always right, and wrong is always wrong. And God calls us to stand up for what's right. And when we do, he promises to be right by our side. He promises to lift us up when we feel tired. He promises to help us make it through whatever difficult situation that is. Over and over and over again in Scripture. He says, I'll lift you up on wings like eagles. I'll lift you up with my arm and carry you when you can't walk anymore. We will all go through tough situations. Remember that when you go through that situation, that God is right by your side. Remember that he has things planned ahead of time to turn things into good. That's one of the coolest things about God, is that he takes something, a horrible situation, and can turn those horrible situations into something beautiful. God is in the business of turning something bad into something good. And I'm thankful for the courage it gives me and the courage it can give you to stand up and do what's right. And be fearless, because you know that God is on your side, that he will be right there with you to give you the courage to do what's right and to stand up, and that you know you're going to make it through to the other side. When you're down in a valley somewhere, it's hard to think that you're going to make it through. Those dark times are very hard to make it through, aren't they? God knew we'd go through some tough times, and he gave us promises in the Bible to remind us that he would be with us through that and help us to make it through. That saying, do what's right because it is right and leave the consequences to God, has been something that has been a theme in my life. It comes, and I didn't realize where it came from. I heard it as a kid when I was in a sermon when I was 5 or 6 years old. Elder Elder Jim Hayward in the Wisconsin Conference. I heard him preach that and say that one time, and I didn't know he was quoting from the book Great Controversy, page 529, I think, or something. And it's been one of the coolest sayings that's always stuck with me. Do what's right, because it is right, and leave the consequences to God. We're going to continue next week in the book of Esther. We're going to finish this story. It shows even more how God was with Esther and Mordecai and these Jewish people, and how they never needed to be afraid because God was with them through the whole thing. We're going to close with a song, and our closing song is "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." And throughout all of this, when I read these last words of Esther, and she says, "'I'll break the law, I'll go in there, I'll ask, and if I perish, I perish.'" I think to myself, man, this lady trusted Jesus, didn't she? "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." When we trust in God, the problems in our life go from big to small to nothing, because Jesus can help us take care of those things. Let's stand together and sing, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Father in heaven, Lord, as we may not go through anything similar to what Esther and Mordecai went through, but Lord, we go through some tough times too. And Lord, in those trials in life, we thank you for being by our sides. Lord, help us never to forget that you're close by. And Lord, thank you for helping us make it through some of these things and promising to never leave us or forsake us. Give us courage, God, to stand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.